Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Mark's Gospel chapter 1, where the title of the message is Jesus' Gospel Ministry. Jesus' Gospel Ministry. I'm going to warn you in advance, you might pray for me that my voice holds up. Earlier in the first service, I've had a little bit of that bronchitis stuff. How many have had that? You've had a little bit of that going around? It's a part of that changing of the season. And so, this morning I did the double cough syrup, did all the cough drops, did everything, and then in between service had, you know, people giving me special remedies, you know, everything from lizard lips and bat gizzards to, you know, all the stuff that y'all use to overcome that. And I'm feeling good and put most of my confidence in going forward for prayer. But I actually am feeling great, so thank you for praying for those who have and believing God's going to help my voice through this. Mark chapter 1. We're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and I really love this gospel because it's fast-paced, it's action-packed, kind of like an action movie gospel style. So it's one of the reasons why when people say, yeah, I've got a friend, I'm going to give him a Bible, I'm going to tell him to start reading, where would you tell them to start? Invariably, I'll say, go to the Gospel of Mark, because Mark's one of those people that when he tells the story, it's really Peter dictating to Mark, his son in the faith, his recollection of Jesus' ministry. And Peter was one of those guys that he was full on all the time. And so you see that in the way Mark tells the story. There's a lot of use of the word immediately, 42 times, immediately this, immediately that, immediately. I think you're going to see it a couple times in our passage today. So it's a fast-paced, rapid-fire gospel account. This morning, we're going to look at verses 29 through 39, but before we do, I really want to set it up by going back to where Mark, after he kind of gives us the preamble to his gospel, he summarizes what we're going to read over the next several chapters in two verses. And this is what he writes in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So Mark concerns himself with the Galilean ministry. Jesus has been in Judea to the south for approximately a year. He has ministered there. Now he comes up into the region of Galilee, and they're all very excited because they've heard about him. They've heard about his miracles. They've heard about his teaching. They've heard about his confrontation with the religious leaders. And now he's up in the area of Galilee, and he's preaching and teaching. Mark says this, he came into the Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, I want you to notice three things about that because it has an effect on how we view what we're going to read. First of all, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, now is the time when the gospel is taking place. Now is the time. It's a new season. It's a new covenant. The kingdom of God is at hand. The reign of God is going to invade Galilee like they've never seen it before. They're going to see what the kingdom of God is like. And tangibly, physically speaking, literally, Jesus banishes sickness. Everywhere he goes, people are healed. We're going to watch that happen. Second, he says, repent. The message of Jesus is one of repentance. A lot of people have the view of repentance as being just simply saying, I'm sorry, God, I failed you. God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. That's certainly part of repentance. But it goes beyond a recognition of our own sinfulness, our own failure, and really is much larger than that. The Greek word has to do with a change in the way we think. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here, and if you're going to see God work in your life, you're going to have to change the way you think about God. It's not just the way, you know, it's not just, oh, I'm sorry, God, I failed you. That certainly initiates a new season in our life. But now it's a matter of thinking differently about God, because when Jesus comes on the scene, he's going to say, you've heard it said this, but I say, they've been taught doing all the outward things is all you have to do. Jesus is saying, no, it's a matter of the heart. And for us today even, it's a good reminder that walking with God, if you've not walked with God very long, then and even if you have, if you want to grow in God, you've got to constantly be willing to change the way you think about God. In other words, assumptions that you've had. Maybe traditional backgrounds where you've adopted traditions. There's some, and you're like me, are from a mainline church background where this would just be one example. You're in church. That's not biblical. So that's not even in the Bible. So you're going to have to change. If you want to experience what God wants to do in the church and in your own life, then you've got to move from being tradition-oriented in your approach to God to being Bible-based in your approach to God. You've got to change how you think. And finally, he says, and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Now, as Mark lays that out as the framework and the paradigm for his presentation of Jesus' ministry, the question then becomes, what was Jesus' gospel like? What was that gospel ministry like? What's the gospel like? The gospel, remember, is good news. It's the best news that you and I can know God. And know him personally, and know him powerfully, and know him in a way that changes our lives and the lives of people around us. So that's the gospel. And so this morning what I wanted to do is I want to look at Jesus' gospel, and I want you to see three things about it. So I hope you take notes. If you've got it, certainly if you follow our notes on your iPhone or your Android phone, you can follow along. But I hope that you'll write some things down, you go back, you reflect on it, and think about it in this coming week. Three things I want you to notice about the gospel. First of all, it's a powerful gospel. It's a powerful gospel. The gospel has with it a visible power. There is tangible power connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely amazing. Whether you're praying with somebody and they're giving their heart to Christ and you watch them and they look up, honestly, I never get tired. It's the greatest miracle of all to watch somebody who suddenly is a different person in their countenance. There is a power to the gospel. God answers prayer. There's a power to the gospel. God heals people. There's a power to the gospel. And what Mark is doing is he's giving us an example of that power, and he does it in a really beautiful way. He gives us a micro example, in other words, in the life of a woman, and then he gives us a macro example and helps us to see something of the magnitude of Jesus' ministry and the power that's attached to that. So let's look at it beginning in verse 29 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And immediately, there's that word again, 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, 14 times in the rest of the New Testament. Everything with Mark happens very fast, very quickly, immediately. He left the synagogue. Remember, he had cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue. And he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So here he is, immediately goes from the synagogue to Peter's house, which tells us something about the location of the house, the proximity of the house. It's there in Capernaum. And if you were to go there today, you would see the ruins or the remains of a 4th century synagogue that was built on top of the 1st century synagogue. So the proximity, the location of where Jesus would have taught in Capernaum, and you don't go very far. It's a couple hundred feet, if that, and you're at what is known as Peter's house, the ruins of that. And there's a Catholic church built on top of it, but you can look under the church, you can see the walls and the ruins, and many archaeologists and scholars, some places in the land of Israel, they say, well, this is where that happened, or this is where so-and-so is buried. And you're like, maybe, maybe not. But in that particular case, archaeologists feel like there's a real possibility, because of the tradition is very strong, that was Peter's house. And when you look at the house, you get the idea it wasn't a tiny hovel. All of that to say this, and I think it's important to note, that Peter, when he follows Jesus, don't make the mistake of thinking, you know, Peter was, you know, virtually, living in poverty, and so what has he got to lose following Jesus? No, Peter has a very good fishing business. He has employees. It's a family business. James and John as well, sons of Zebedee. They're also disciples. They have a family business, and it is a fairly lucrative business. So you can think of Peter as, in our day, our socioeconomic scale, as being upper middle class. So when he leaves the fishing business, it would be the same as somebody who is leaving behind a living that's been comfortable. And Jesus goes to Peter's house, because Peter's house really becomes the base of operations for Jesus while he's doing this Galilean ministry. And so when Jesus goes there, he's got Peter and Andrew, James and John, because remember, they're mentioned earlier in verses 16 through 20 when Jesus calls them. As Jesus comes in to the house, notice it says this in verse 30. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Literally, she's seized with fever. Luke, in a parallel account, and Luke was a physician, says she had a mega fever. This is not a normal fever. There's something that is exceptional about it that causes Luke to say that she is not only seized with fever, but this is a very big fever. And in that day, that could be life-threatening. So we read this, and immediately, Mark says, they told him about her. So they're saying, when Jesus comes in the door, listen, Peter's mother-in-law is not doing well. Now, this is an interesting story, and I might just mention this, that it appears in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story. And so anytime something is recorded more than once in Scripture, then you know God is saying, pay attention to this. Tells us something. You say, what does it tell us? Well, at the very least, that God likes mother-in-laws. So be nice to your mother-in-law, okay? Luke tells us this in verse 38, and they appealed to him on her behalf. So they come and they're making an appeal, and they're asking Jesus to do something for her. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And what's interesting is Luke gives this insight. He stood over her, and he rebuked the fever. So he actually is speaking to the fever, which is interesting, because the language there is very similar to what you see in other gospel accounts of exorcism. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's addressing the fever as if the fever had a personality or was a person. What you say, well, what are you saying about that? That it's not that she is possessed by a demon, but in this particular case, and you go through the Scripture and you'll see, not every time, but sometimes, illness is demonically induced. Now, I don't think we can go beyond what's written, but I think we do well not to ignore what's written. That we're getting insight into praying for people. That there's times it is just purely biological in nature. Somebody has a fever, somebody's sick, it's just a viral, bacterial, whatever. Then there's times that the biology of it has a spiritual power behind it, and if it's going to be addressed in the life of that person, The person who's doing the praying has to be aware of that. You say, well, how would you be aware? As you're walking with God, as you're walking with God, as you're growing in God, as you're sensitive to God, the Lord will prompt you at times to say that. Now, I think a person has to be, and I'm taking just a moment because, all of us, a part of gospel ministry is praying for people to be healed. It's not just something pastors do, and it's not just something people up front do, but it's something that you and I, as we're walking with God, as we're modeling the ministry of Jesus, it's something that He wants us to do, and it's a part of gospel ministry. Not only telling people about Jesus, but praying for people in the name of Jesus that they might be healed. And there may be times when in praying for them, there is an understanding that is given you by the Holy Spirit that there is more than just the illness itself, and that in that moment, it may be necessary to rebuke satanic power. Now, I don't have time to totally unpack everything about that. I would recommend caution when you're dealing with unbelievers on that or people who don't know you. Obviously, Peter's mother-in-law knows something about Jesus. Peter has heard Jesus, has left the business to follow Jesus, so she understands something of Jesus. There's some knowledge. What I'm getting at is to go to work, tomorrow to see a coworker who knows nothing about the Lord, just knows that you're a little weird because you go to James River Church, and now all of a sudden you're rebuking the demon, probably you need to give that some thought and use some wisdom, okay? So I'm trying to cause you to give just some thought. And yet, nonetheless, there are times that there are spiritual powers of darkness that are behind illness. Not every time, not most of the time. I'm simply saying some of the time, and if we want to pray effectively and we want to pray with the Spirit's leading and intuition, then we acknowledge this. Such is the case, very likely, with Peter's mother-in-law. As he does that, verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Luke uses the word immediately. I mean, immediately she is healed. Immediately she is raised up, and she begins to serve and to minister to him. And then Mark moves from the micro story of her, of an individual being healed, to the macro understanding of there were multitudes. Look at it in verse 32. It says it's sundown. The reason why it's Sunday, you say, wow, all of a sudden when it's nighttime are people starting to come? And the reason why is because it's the Sabbath, remember? And on the Sabbath, in the Jewish way of life, even today, if you go to the land of Israel, observant Jews, they don't drive cars on the Sabbath. They don't do work on the Sabbath. They don't push. Like you go into an elevator, there's Shabbat elevators where it stops on every floor or every other floor, and that way it would be considered work to push the button in the elevator, and you don't do work. You don't cause work to be done. If you're going to have coffee, you set it up the night before the Sabbath, and you have the timer come on because you're not going to do any kind of work. So to come to and travel or walk to him on the Sabbath would be violating the Sabbath. And the synagogue rulers, as we're going to see, take exception with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. They believe that's work, and Jesus confronts them over that. But right now, none of that's happened yet. So it's sundown, and Sabbath starts on Friday night at sundown and goes till Saturday night at sundown. So the Sabbath's over, it's sundown, and now people are coming from everywhere. They're flocking into Capernaum. They're standing outside the door of Peter's house, and they're there, and they're wanting to be healed. That's what Mark is describing for us. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And it goes on and says, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. You read in Luke's account, and Luke makes a point of saying he's laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Everybody's healed. Matthew says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, that evening they brought to him many, and he healed all who were sick. So, I mean, literally, as he moves through Galilee, everywhere Jesus is, everyone, every single time is healed, with the exception of times people don't believe in him, i.e. at Nazareth. But Jesus, where he goes, people are being healed. And Mark tells us that he healed many. Mark is thinking in terms of many being the mass. Luke says he touched everyone. That's the amount. It was everybody in that particular instance. And this whole story gives us some insight into healing. I don't know what your background is, whether you're from a church where you've learned about healing, but the fact of the matter is that we serve a God who heals. That we serve a God who does miracles. I'm not saying that everybody is healed every single time. I'm not Jesus. I don't have the ability to do that. Neither does anybody in this room. Neither does anybody that I know walking the face of the planet. That does not mean God does not heal, though. There's an element of mystery that we don't understand this side of heaven. But the fact of the matter is, there are moments and there are times when the kingdom of God is manifest in a way where his power is present to bring healing to the lives of people. And the fact that some aren't healed, according to the mysterious will of God, and the good and gracious will, I might add, does not mean that there aren't others who would be healed and are in fact healed by his power touching them. It's a gospel of power. We learn some things about healing. The first thing that we learn about healing is this: he healed because he was asked. Do you know sometimes God heals just on the basis, you know, people at times will say, well, you know, I don't feel like my faith is very strong. I don't feel like this. I don't feel like that. I don't know if you do this. I don't know. Listen, give it a rest. Sometimes in the scripture, God just asks because heals because he's asked. And that's where I think all of us need to live with this. Hey, you know what? You have not because you ask not. And any time, any place where we're at, there have been times when I prayed for people to be healed, and I don't know that I felt anything exceptional, but they were healed. There's other times you can sense God is doing something amazing, but either way, people are healed just because God has asked. I think a second thing that's so awesome to see is he healed because it freed her to serve. God's power works in us so that you and I might be freed up to fulfill his purpose for our life. And can you imagine what a joy that would have been for her? Can you imagine how she probably told that story over and over again? You know, Jesus came to my son-in-law's house, and I was laid up with a fever. I was very, very sick. And he came, and he rebuked the fever, and instantly I was better. And then I got up, and I got to make him a meal, and he enjoyed the meal, and it was so awesome. We had a great time. And then all these people showed up at the door, and he was healing all these people. It's a day I'll never forget. I mean, you have to believe she had a story. And then third, he heals because people came to him. People were just there. And you get the idea that they're there and they're coming and people are bringing them and they're there and Jesus is there and he heals them. That in the presence of the Lord, you know, honestly, there's times when his presence is so powerfully in a place that whether we pray for the sick or not, for example, at like a Wednesday night prayer service, there have been many times people have been healed and we weren't praying about healing, we weren't talking about healing, but the presence of the Lord there was there in such a powerful way, and the people were there and they needed to receive from him, and he just touched them in his presence. It's a gospel of power. It's the second thing I want you to notice. It's a personal gospel. It's a powerful gospel. It's a personal gospel. And what I want you to see is that when God saves us, He doesn't just save us from something, i.e. the fire of hell, which would be wonderful if all the gospel was about was, listen, you don't have to go to an eternal hell. The minute you die, you just go out of existence. If that was the gospel, that would be good news. But the gospel is so much more than that. The gospel is not just, I'm going to save you from the fire of hell. The gospel is, I'm saving you from something, and I'm saving you to something. I'm saving you from something, and even more importantly, I'm saving you for something. And more than what we do, because when we talk about being saved to something, we think in terms of things we do, which is wonderful, but better than things we do is who we get to be with. That we are saved for relationship with God. That the God of the universe, big enough to speak this universe into existence, the God of the universe who knows us and knows everything about us and knew us before we were born and knew us before we were formed and continues to know everything about us and watch us. In fact, the Bible says this, that He perceives our thoughts from afar. Before you and I ever think a thought, God knows the thought we're going to think. The psalmist says this in Psalm 139, before a word is formed on my lips, you know it. Before I say it, He knows it. So intimate is His knowledge of you. God knows you that well. You may not believe in Him. You may not care about Him. You may not want anything to do with Him, though I pray that changes. God knows exactly where you're at. And the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this God who knows us that well, loves us more than we can imagine, knows us more than we can imagine, and wants us to know Him more than we can imagine. He wants to know you. He knows you. He wants you to know Him. Excuse me. He wants you to have the experience of that increasingly intimate, amazingly personal relationship with Him where He's not just a friend, He's the best friend. He's not just your father in a familial sense, which is a wonderful, and there are advantages to God as your father, but He's also God as your very best friend. And what happens is it's a personal gospel, and that friendship with God comes for most of us and is developed mostly through time in His presence, which we would call prayer. The prayer is a conversation with God. Prayer is interacting with God. Prayer is being with God. And you see this in Jesus' life as he's doing this gospel ministry. He's demonstrating a gospel relationship. If I just said prayer is the source of Jesus' power, that would be true. But I'm afraid what it does is it reduces prayer to some utilitarian thing that we do just so we can get. Right. Which is a really dangerous place to be in your walk with God. Where you only pray so you can get something from Him. And you're going to see in the next story that Mark tells, there's a man who comes to Jesus. And it becomes very obvious in the story, he wants one thing. He wants to be healed, and he has no interest in obeying God, listening to God, or serving Jesus. No interest in any of that. He only sees Jesus as a means to an end. And that doesn't build relationship. Here's Jesus, and he goes to the Father. Is his time with the Father going to bring about a greater ability to do the Father's will? Yes. Is his time with the Father going to be a part of the source of his power? Yes. But what is time with the Father is more than anything else, it's the joy of his life. That's God's desire for your relationship with him. That friendship with him, time with him, that being with him, that walking with him, that talking to him, that friendship with him is the single greatest joy of your life. Look at it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is his habit. This is his custom. This is what Jesus loves to do. You see it again in Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. After he'd taken leave of them, so he's fed the 5,000. It's been a big day. He's been with people. He sends the disciples off, and he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. You see it again in Luke chapter 6. You have this sense, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued to pray in prayer to God. He is praying. He's waiting on the Lord. He's getting ready to make a very big decision. He's going to choose the 12 disciples, apostles. And so he spends time with the Father. Why? Because he needs wisdom, certainly. But more than that, he enjoys his time with the Father. He delights in being with the Father. In Luke chapter 11, you get a sense of this as he relates to the disciples. There you get the sense that the disciples are nearby, not necessarily far away, and that Jesus has told them, listen, I just want to go pray and spend some time, and so I'll be back in just a little bit, but I'm gonna go wait. I'm going to go spend time with my Father. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. In other words, the disciples, when they look at Jesus' life, they realize that this is a life of prayer, that there's not only a power that comes out of prayer, but that Jesus is with God a lot, and that Jesus enjoys being with God the Father. Jesus himself is God the Son, but he enjoys being with the Father. He loves being with him. Listen, this is the joy of the gospel, that you and I, though at one time separated because of sin from God, are now restored in relationship where you and I can walk with God. That before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve would, in the cool of the day, the morning, would get up and would go for a walk with God, and they would just be in God's presence, and they would just enjoy being with him and the friendship with him and the communion with him and the interaction with him. That there would be that growing friendship. I want to ask you a question. Do you spend time with God? I mean, that's, if we're children of God and he's our Father, and we're saved for personal relationship with him, that we might have relationship with him, are you walking in that relationship? Let me ask you this. Do you enjoy your prayer time? Or is prayer something that you're like, well, I got to do this because if I don't do it, I'm going to feel guilty all day? Or is it something like, okay, let's see how quick I can get that? You don't say that, but we can, in our attitude, have that sense of, let me see how quick I can get this done so I can move on to things I want to do, which totally misses the heart of prayer. And let me ask you this. I mean, do you treat your time with God like you would treat your time with your best friend? I mean, or maybe put it this way. If you treated your best friend the way you treat your time with God, how long would they be your best friend? I mean, if you were constantly looking at your watch during time with your best friend, that probably wouldn't go real well. Or if you were constantly distracted, or if you just, in your conversation, if your conversation with your best friend was like your conversation with God, how long would they be your best friend? I mean, if all you did was walk into your best friend and say, you know what, I really love our friendship. It's really awesome. Now I need you to do this, 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 and this. See you tomorrow. If we treated people the way at times we treat God via our prayer life, what kind of relationship would we have with people? And the answer is, we all know the answer, wouldn't be very good. The joy of the gospel is that you and I can walk with God. And that prayer is a conversation, and a conversation has two parts. It has a speaking, to be sure, but a listening. I mean, Debbie's my best friend, humanly speaking, and so there's times that I talk and she listens, times she talks and I listen, and then there's times neither of us talk and we're just together and we enjoy one another's presence. And we just spend time together, and the secret to any relationship is you got to spend time. And the more time you spend with another person, the closer you're going to be to them. And this is the same with God. That the gospel is a personal gospel, that God wants a personal relationship with you. Let me give you just a couple of insights on prayer. That first of all, it's personal time with God. It's a personal conversation with God. Don't complicate it. You say, I don't know how to pray. Listen, go to Him and just have a conversation with Him and listen to Him and then just enjoy His presence. Second, and I would suggest this, that prayer is prophetic. Prophetic in this sense, show me your prayers and I'll tell you what's going to happen in your life. Now, that's just true. You have not because you ask not. On the other hand, ask and you'll receive. I mean, prayer has a very prophetic component to it in that the things that we pray about are the things we'll see happen in our life. The things that we are hungry to see God do, the things that we're coming to Him about are the things that He's going to do. And that doesn't mean that everything is instant. Sometimes He answers the prayer immediately and you're like, wow, that's awesome. Other times, it's a matter of ongoing conversation with God, ongoing requests from Him and waiting on Him and allowing Him to speak to your heart about that thing, lest that our attitudes not be, or our desires not be in keeping with His will, and allowing Him to shape that praying and to shape our heart and to shape us through that waiting and that interaction with Him, that He might do a work in our life. Because honestly, so what if any of us get what we want from God, but our heart is undeveloped or underdeveloped. And we're spiritually less than we could have been. So this relationship with God is praying, and as we pray, the things that we pray about are the things we'll see happen in our life. You say, but John, I've been praying a long, long time, and I've been asking God to do this, and I haven't seen it yet. Don't stop now. The thing you've been praying about may happen this week, may happen next month, may happen next year, but you can be sure of this, God has not forgotten, and God has not abandoned you, and God is at work in your life as you wait on Him. And the good news is you have the joy of spending time in His presence. And prayer is powerful, and it is the source of power in God's working in our life and through our life. It's very interesting. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, there's an occasion, and we're going to look at it in weeks to come, where Jesus casts a demon out of a boy, and later the disciples come to Him and they say, listen, we don't get it, because we've gone out and we've cast out demons in Your name and we've healed people, but we tried on this boy and we couldn't do it. Why? And Jesus says to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some manuscripts add, and fasting, and really that's a scribal notation where the scribe's saying what he means is not just prayer, because the disciples would have prayed, but the idea of fasting is that Fasting is concentrated, a concentrated time of prayer, extra time in His presence. What Jesus is saying there is that the more time you and I spend in His presence, the more of His power we'll see in our lives. I mean, this is one of the great motivators for any one of us to spend time with the Lord. Some of you are asking God to do things in your life that a two-minute prayer isn't gonna be able to bring about. I'm not saying that you earn His favor. I'm just saying that Jesus says that time in prayer equals power in terms of answered prayer. I don't want to go beyond what's written. I'm just saying when you're much with God, He's going to be much with you. When you spend time with Him, and what a joy that the God of the universe invites you and I to be in His presence, to have a friendship, to have a relationship with Him, to tell Him what we need, and to hear what He has to say, knowing what we need. To have God begin to direct your path in certain situations as a part of the answer to your prayer. I mean, all those things are about prayer. And then to wait in His presence, so much so, do you know what? You become like the people you hang out with. And every single one of us have had that experience, or that, and if you haven't, I hope that you do soon, where you're with somebody, and when you're with them, you suddenly are aware as you're with them, this is a person who spends time with Jesus. Have you ever been around somebody like that, and you're like, when you're with them, all of a sudden it dawns on you, this is a person who prays? Or you go into a place, you go into a home, or you go into a business, or wherever it is, you go in and suddenly you're aware God is in this place. That God is honored in this place. That this is a place where the Lord's presence is, because people are inviting Him into their sphere, their life, their situations, their circumstances. They're spending time with Him, and they're living in Him and with Him, and that's what prayer is. And then third and finally, it's not only a powerful gospel, it's not only a personal gospel, it's a public gospel. And I say that because, as we're getting ready to go into the election season, and you have politicians who are trying to be evasive, honestly, or trying to be sophisticated culturally and politically correct, and they're like, you know what, my religion's a personal thing. Well, yes, it's a personal thing, but it's a public thing. And if your religion doesn't touch the world around you, if people can't tell, if your religion makes no difference on your decisions and who you are as a person, then I don't know what religion you have, but you don't have the religion of the Bible. Because the Bible touches a person's heart. It changes the way a person talks. It changes the way a person thinks. It changes the decisions a person makes. The gospel is a public gospel in that sense. And not only does it change how we interact with people around us, but it also makes us aware of the need of people around us to know the gospel. I love this. Watch it in verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." I love that. People, Jesus, people really love you here. They're all looking for you. You could run for mayor. Peter has a different idea than Jesus does. But he's saying something unknowingly that's very, very true. Everyone is looking for Jesus. Everyone is looking for Jesus. You say, well, you don't know the people I know because they ain't looking for Jesus. Well, they're looking for him. They may not know they're looking for him. You know, I think of it, everybody's looking for the meaning of life. Everybody wants to know why they're here and what's life's about. Everybody does. Some have narrowed it down to something very small. Usually that's the inclination of men apart from God, is to make life much smaller than God ever intended it to be. But they're looking for the meaning of life, and some people decide the meaning of life is doing what I want, and that's why I'm here. I'm here a short time. I can do what I want. But they're looking for the meaning of life. And I'm reminded, I can't help but think of John, the opening of his gospel, where John introduces Jesus as the Logos, as the reason for being. To the Greek mind, the Logos was the reason for existence, the reason behind creation, the reason behind the reason. And so he says this: in the beginning was the reason for everything, and the reason was with God, and the reason was God. That we translate it as word. In the beginning was the word. And so the idea is Jesus is the reason for being. In that sense, everybody's looking for Jesus. Goes on and says this in verse 38. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I might preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And so Jesus is going everywhere because it's a very public gospel. And I want to just give you again three insights on the gospel, and then we'll close. First of all, the gospel is for everyone, every single person, the up and outer and the down and outer, the person who seems to have it all together and the person whose life's falling apart. Jesus is for everyone. And there's no one who doesn't need Jesus, and there's no one who wouldn't benefit from his saving power. This gospel is for absolutely everyone. The second thing, the gospel needs to be taken everywhere. Since it's for everyone, we've got to go everywhere that they are. It's to be taken everywhere. So we take it everywhere we go. Don't ever think there's not a place where this gospel needs to go. And don't ever think that the gospel's gone everywhere it can go in Southwest Missouri. I mean, one of the misconceptions, all the churches, all the Christians, everybody's heard. No, there are tens of thousands of people who've not heard the gospel. The gospel's for them. It's for people in Southwest Missouri and people in Missouri and people in the United States and people around the world. The gospel needs to go everywhere. And that's what missions is about. And that's what reaching people is about. And when you love the gospel and you know the gospel and you love the God of the gospel and you understand it's good news, you want everybody to hear the good news of the gospel. And then number three, people are looking for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. They're looking. They may not know that he's what they're looking for, but they're looking for meaning, they're looking for reason, they're looking for purpose, they're looking to find themselves. And you'll never find yourself by looking in yourself. You find yourself when you look to Jesus. People were looking for Jesus. And you know what? We can, everywhere we go, take Jesus to them. And that's what the church is about. And as long as we have breath, we're going to reach people, we're going to tell people, we're going to show people Jesus. And that's the gospel ministry. Jesus was about going everywhere he could to reach everyone he could, to show them his power and to show them that they could have a personal relationship with him. May God help us to just have that kind of sense of gospel ministry, to reach people for him and to grow in our relationship with him. Amen? Let's pray.